Well, good morning, everyone. I've been asked, exhorted, ordered, threatened that I must be finished on pain of excommunication by 12:30 or even earlier. My one escape route is that the clock on the wall there is probably 5 minutes slow. We're back in Mark's Gospel this morning, so let's straight away turn to the passage that we're looking at, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 17. We're thinking about the meeting of the Lord Jesus with the rich young ruler, and we're thinking about it under the heading of all or nothing. So let's read the account, shall we, in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed. And they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with him." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. This is actually a very significant story, sufficiently important, in fact, that all three of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this story. They all tell us that this man was wealthy. Matthew also tells us he was young, and Luke tells us he was a ruler. And so as a result of putting the three accounts together, we come to know him as the rich young ruler. There were many leaders and religious people who came to Jesus to try and trip him up. But here is one who seems to have genuine concerns. He had everything that people imagine is necessary to enjoy life. He had position, he had wealth, he had youth, he had religion. He was a ruler, he was probably a local judge or something like that. In other words, he had status and people looked up to him. He had authority. He had wealth, not just money, but he had great wealth, we're told. He was extremely rich and time was on his side. He was a young man, plenty of years to enjoy what he had. And yet, obviously, he was dissatisfied. He was sufficiently concerned to actually run to Jesus. Maybe Jesus was leaving the town that day. In any event, he sensed the urgency of the matter, for he swallowed his dignity and hitched up his robes, and he ran. He ran and fell on his knees, and he addressed the Lord as good master, good rabbi. I wonder to what extent he appreciated who Jesus really was. Because there is no indication in Jewish literature that a rabbi was ever addressed as good. In fact, the Jews used to insist, the rabbis particularly used to insist, that only the law was good. So some people feel that he was possibly flattering the Lord. However, I personally don't think so, because Mark tells us that the Lord loved him. And this would suggest that he was genuine in his inquiry. And so the Lord puts him on right on the spot and says to him, well, look, there's only one who is good, and that is God. I want you to stop and think about what you've said. If I'm inherently good, and who is apart from God, are you prepared to accept who I am? God in the flesh. You've given me a title which only belongs to God. Do you understand and mean it? We might even ask ourselves this morning as Christian believers, how often do we use phrases and words about God, about Christ, about our faith, without always thinking deeply about what we're actually saying? Actually, the way this man framed his question, his initial question, reveals his basic problem. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, religion for him, as it was for all the Jews of that day, consisted of doing things that were right, obeying all the rituals, the laws, and the ceremonies that had built up over the centuries. Really, it was a religion of externals, not so much a life-changing matter of the heart. It was a religion of works, not a gospel of grace. He wanted to add to his already commendable lifestyle, as he saw it, to appease his conscience and his lack of assurance. So the Lord challenges him about the commandments. Very graciously, the Lord lists those commandments that this man could say from sincerity of heart, these are the ones that I've kept from the time I was a young lad. Probably he was referring to his bar mitzvah at the age of 13, when the Jewish people accepted that people reached an age of responsibility. So basically he was saying, from my early teens, I have kept these laws that you have quoted to me. And the Lord acknowledged his sincerity. As I said earlier, we're told he loved him. He recognized the potential that there was in this young man if he was only prepared to commit himself fully to the cause of Christ and his kingdom. And so he goes right to the heart of the matter. And he says to this fellow, I want to ask you something about your heart. You see, he hadn't actually at this point, the Lord mentioned the 10th commandment, which was, you will not covet. You should not covet. And it's a very significant part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, because it shows us that the Ten Commandments were not intended just to be a civil code. They were a moral law. You see, you could be convicted in a court of law for murder or for adultery or for false witness or for stealing, but you couldn't be convicted in a court of law for being covetous, because it's not an action, it's an attitude of the heart. You see, his idea of good living and so on was focusing on all the wrong things that he hadn't done. But the Lord wants to expose his heart and says to him, well, you've told me all the sins you've avoided. Tell me about some of the good things you've done with your great wealth. One thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give all to the poor that you see around you, that up until now have not been of great concern to you. In other words, if you do love me and want to be committed to me, show me how real your love really is, whether you are in earnest. And I think we have to challenge ourselves today here in the West, in the opulent West, where we have so much. How concerned are we really about the poor, the needy, the disadvantaged in the wider world? As believers in the Lord Jesus, do we really have much concern for these people? Or are we quite comfortable in our style of living that we enjoy here in the West? This man went away dejected. I think it's the only person who came and met the Lord sincerely seeking him and then went away sad. We're told he went away sad. He loved things more than people. He loved himself more than God. What Jesus demanded then, and now for us today also, is radical discipleship. The surrender of self. This young man had a divided heart. So as they stood and watched him disappearing down the road, the Lord turns to the disciples and he says, you know, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now they were absolutely gobsmacked. According to their reasoning, and with some justification going back through the Old Testament, they saw prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. And certainly the Lord had said to them that if they were true to him when they went into the land, they would enjoy a land of plenty. Trouble was they were oblivious to the dangers and the responsibility of money. And these disciples thought, well, if anybody deserved eternal life, surely it was this guy. So the Lord says to them again, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, people have come up with different explanations for this. Rather than just taking it literally, some have suggested, you know, it was a small gate that was left open at the city gate when the main gate was closed, just big enough for a man to get through, and so on. But I think the Lord was using a figure of speech here and meant exactly what he said, because he goes on to say it was impossible. And if it was an impossible thing, it was getting a camel, the biggest thing maybe that they knew in their everyday life, through the smallest thing, the eye of a needle. What could be more impossible than that? Because the bottom line is that salvation is totally the work of God. Every attempt to enter the kingdom just by the things we do, by human effort, is doomed to failure. Apart from the grace of God, no one can be saved, rich or otherwise. Peter, I love Peter. Peter speaks up for maybe what the rest of the disciples were thinking. Peter's a guy I really relate to. You know, he will do things when others are hesitating. He will say things that the others want to say but are afraid to say. And so he blurts out, but Lord, we did give up everything. We did answer the call to follow you. Is he asking what's in it for us? Might seem a mercenary approach, but before we be too critical, let's remember what these disciples had actually given up to follow the Lord. Maybe even as he speaks, Peter has in his mind's eye the boats and the nets that they once owned back there on the Lake of Galilee. The Lord is very gracious in his response, and he says, Peter, no matter what you've given for me, you will receive blessings 100 times and more in this world and in the world to come. Now, the 100-fold would not necessarily be material possessions. There's no quid pro quo here. But it will be multiplied. There will be multiplied blessings in a far greater and different and far more glorious and satisfying way. The richness of friends, the blessing of fellowship, extended families and friends and homes where we're welcomed, and the blessing of being involved in God's work and in God's kingdom. And of course, the greatest fulfillment of that 100-fold will be in the world to come, seeing the world to come and what is there for us if we are faithful, seeing this life in the light of eternity. And I think it's here where the proponents of the so-called prosperity gospel come unstuck. Because when the Lord makes this promise to the disciples, there are two caveats, there are two warnings here. First of all, the Lord says our motive must be right. You see, we don't give for what we can get. We don't give money so that we can get even more money back to enjoy ourselves and to lavish on ourselves. Our motive in giving and sacrificing is because we have an eye to the glory of the Lord Jesus and the extension of his kingdom. See, the Lord Jesus says there. We give up for me and the gospel. There it is in verse 30. We give because we have an eye to the Lord and his work and what he's done for us. And secondly, the Lord says, and I don't hear any of the proponents of the prosperity gospel talking much about this, is that any blessings that do come, verse 30, will often come with persecution. Experience tells us that the deepest blessings sometimes come through difficult experiences. Most satisfying relationships sometimes are forged in the face of adversity. So in conclusion, we have to ask ourselves today, what do we take from this passage? Does God really expect us today to sell all that we have in order that we can become a real Christian? Well, one commentator, Warren Wiersbe, writes this: our Lord's directions in Mark 10:21 are not to be applied to everyone who wants to become a disciple, because Jesus was addressing the specific needs of a rich young ruler. Now, in one sense, I agree, that is absolutely true. We see it in context. But then my mind immediately goes over to Luke 14 and verse 33, and there the Lord was speaking to a huge crowd that were with him, and he said to them, any of you, not just rich people, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. The heart of the matter, of course, is all about the lordship of Jesus. When we become Christians, we transfer the rights to all that we have and are to our new owner and Lord, ready, if necessary, to let anything go that holds us back from wholehearted commitment. The genuineness of our love for him, as it was a test for the genuineness of that rich young ruler's love for the Lord, will be shown by the extent to which we are prepared to be committed to the Lord and ready to do anything and give anything that he asks of us. Now, this hasn't been an easy message in one sense for me to prepare for this morning. I have to ask myself, as I ask you this morning, what is there in your life or my life that is holding me back or slowing me down? As you think about this challenge of the lordship of the Lord Jesus, is there already something or someone running through your mind this morning that the Lord might be saying to you, this has to go? We're to be like the Israelites on their journey through the wilderness. We're pilgrims on the way to the promised land. We're just passing through this life. We need to travel light and not hold too firmly on to the things of this life. Easier said than done sometimes, isn't it? We somehow just lapse into a way of living and planning and so on as though we're going to be here forever. But we're pilgrims, we're passing through. Thinking about camp earlier, weren't we? I remember a camp I went to as a young man, summer camp, and one of our leaders spoke on 1 Kings 20, verse 4. I'm going back 50 odd years, 55 years. He probably took the verse a little out of context, but this was the verse in the good old King James that we used to use in those days. My Lord, O King, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And the title of his talk was Complete Capitulation. Being prepared to say to the Lord in the old language, I am thine, and all that I have is thine. I've never forgotten it. Has it made a change in my life? Yes, I think it has. Am I the finished article? No, I'm far from it. I'm still a work in progress. I find that working out the lordship of Christ is a daily challenge. I love John Stott's succinct definition of discipleship. He says discipleship entails all that we know of ourselves, being committed to all that we know of God. So it's a process. All that we know of ourselves. And that is not a static thing, is it? Because as we grow in the Christian life, the Lord will show more and more things to us that are not in line with his lordship, and they have to change. Being committed to all that we know of God. Likewise, I trust our appreciation of who God is and what he's done for us is not static either. We learn more and more about God, his purposes for this universe, our part in that, what he's done for reconciliation and salvation, how we become part of that. In the light of that developing revelation, we respond. It's a daily thing, I think, just renewing our commitment to the Lord. It's challenging, isn't it? But one thing's for true. We will never be the losers in what we give up for him. And one almost hesitates to use the word sacrifice. Because in a few minutes' time, we'll be taking the bread and wine together to remind us of the great cost of our salvation. So in the light of what the Lord has done for us, is anything he asks of us too great or too costly? All or nothing. I would like to be able to conclude and say, yes, I have given my all. I fall short sometimes of my own expectations, far less of maybe what the Lord expects of me, but the Lord knows our hearts. If there is a desire there to serve him and to acknowledge him as Lord, he will reveal those things to us that need to change, and may God give us the grace to face up to that and to obey him and enjoy the fullness of his hundredfold blessings that will come in a multitude of ways. People that maybe have given up their normal calling to be involved in Christian work or to go overseas or even serve the Lord here know what it means to have the blessings of the Lord poured into their lives, the richness of relationships, extended family and friends, homes where we're welcome and so on. There's great joy in giving things up. There's release from being tied down to things. There's great pleasure in being an instrument of blessing to others. I've kept to the clock. May God bless his word to us this morning. Over to you, Sam. Thank you.